Well, before the break, we were seeing Abraham agreeing to the request and Hagar becoming pregnant. As soon as Hagar noted that she was pregnant, her attitude towards Sarah changed, as in the sentence, the very first sentence of verse 4, where we're starting Genesis 16, verse 4 says, "When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress." You see, the expression "she began to despise her mistress" is literally, she slighted her mistress in her eyes. That's what the Hebrew reads literally. Now, this is because the Hebrew word used here is kalal. Q-A-L-A-L, kalal. Kalal means to slight, to be of little account, or to be light. But the meaning in our text is simply to make despicable, to make despicable. The word mistress is a translation of a Hebrew word that means, interestingly, a queen. It's a word, geberet. G-E-B-E-R-E-T-H, geberet. It means a lady, a queen. It also means a mistress, mistress of servants in this case. Now, the eyes often release what I call a window to a person's soul, so to say. So Hagar has started to show disrespect to her mistress, and this will become obvious in the way she probably looked at Sarah. Furthermore, it would seem that when Sarah now required her to do some normal chores, Hagar might have responded by saying something like this: "Can't you see I am pregnant? How do you expect me to do that?" That's about probably what she had to do, had come to be. So it is also possible that as Hagar realized that she was going to provide an heir to Abram, that she must have felt superior to her mistress, which would definitely bring about jealousy on the part of Sarah. Hagar's attitude is a prelude to what is coming between Abram's descendants through Hagar and Abram's descendants through Sarah. So the point is that there was a rivalry at this point between Sarah and Hagar. Hagar's attitude towards Sarah stands in sharp contrast with the attitude of the maids of Leah and Rachel. Apparently, the maids of Leah and Rachel, although in somewhat different position from Hagar, showed respect to their mistresses in this particular case, in spite of having sons. Now, since, for example, Leah already had a son before offering her maid to Jacob, there was really no problem. So the good relationship between Leah and Rachel and their mates is really what I think is prophetic. There was no hatred between the children of Israel coming from different mothers, as there was between Hagar's son and Sarah's son, as we're going to see. Hence, the conflict between these two women has set up the stage for the hostility between the descendants of Abram through both of these women. So we have really been introduced, and we'll talk more about it later on, to the conflict between Sarah and Hagar, which is elaborated in the next two verses. But before we examine the next two verses, there are at least seven principles of applications that come out of these first four verses that we should be aware of. Seven principles of application. The first principle is that the presence of human solution often causes believers not to exercise faith. The presence of human solutions causes believers not to exercise faith. Today, we live in a time that we have had several alternatives to life's challenges that we often fail to exercise faith in the Lord. Let me take something very simple. Something as simple as being sick. When people are sick these days, they rarely think of trusting the Lord for their health, but their first response is to always look to the medical help. That's the first response. Now, it is not that it's wrong to get medical attention, but it will be more appropriate to always first look to the Lord and then go use whatever means that He has provided, knowing that it's not where your help is actually coming from. Let me also use a second illustration. The case of childlessness, which has been what we've been studying. Many who face this problem today, they rarely take their problem to the Lord in prayer, for example. So they want to try the latest medical invention before going to the Lord in prayer for whatever their problem happened to be. Or some think in terms of surrogate mothers before they even pray and trust the Lord to answer their prayer. So if Sarah did not have an easy substitute, that's my point. If she did not have an easy substitute, she might have trusted the Lord the more if she had an easy substitute. So the point remains that it should not even surprise us that there are certain things that are miraculous that happen to Christians in less civilized societies than happen in highly civilized societies. The difference might simply be that because these individuals in primitive societies, for example, have no other alternatives, therefore, they only exercise their faith in the Lord for their solution. And God graciously provides them the solution to their problems in ways that we may not be able to explain. So, the point remains that there are many alternatives at the present time, and that these alternatives distract us from exercising faith in the Lord. But we know that when a person has no other alternative, then he does what is best in order to trust the Lord with every situation. I'll take something that is very simple. Let's just take marriage situation, for example. Now, you see, if divorce was not an option, if it was so hard to get by, a whole lot of couples will work hard, as they say, to get along, to make their marriage work. But you know, when you realize it's all it is just walk down the courtyard and whatever it is, and, right, sign their name and it's all over. Well, instead of trying to endure a little bit of things and being more sensitive here and there, everyone wants to opt out. Those who are inclined to do those kind of things, it's because there is a solution. They think they have an alternative. So they quit any kind of trying to be endure certain things and trust the Lord to work certain things out. They just went out the easiest way. So that's the first principle here. The second principle is that people's good intentions are not always consistent with God's will. People's good intention, not always consistent with God's will for us. Now, it is always important then to evaluate people's good intentions as they may be in conflict with God's plan for your life. Now, there are many times that we may face problems and people provide us solutions that appear good, but it is possible that such solutions may keep us from learning what the Lord actually wants us to learn. Hence, although the solutions appear to be good, but they are in fact detrimental to our spiritual life. So the point is that a person's good intention may in fact be contrary to God's will for us. We must therefore be careful not to be taken in because a person is being nice to us. We must be careful about that. Abraham was taken in here with Sarah's good intention or self-abasement that it did not occur to him that he was following the wrong course of action. In fact, he failed to recognize that he was following human solution into his problem. And there are a whole lot of human solutions that people can throw at you. Most of them will make sense. You have to be very careful to know which is which. A third principle of application is that God's promise or promises are independent of our physical limitations. God's promises do not depend on our physical limitations. When we are certain of God's promise, the mitigating circumstances of our lives have no effect on that promise. The Lord had promised Abraham a son. If Sarah had realized this principle, she would not have panicked because of her age or her menopause or whatever. She would have recognized that God is omnipotent and therefore not limited by any human conditions. There are many, many times that we face situations that appear hopeless, but we must not allow them to keep us from trusting the Lord. Now, a good example would be something that may be going on these days, a person losing a job with no prospect for another job. Now, at this point, the believer should hold on to the promise that says that his heavenly Father knows what he needs and will never let him to starve to death. In other words, he should remember the promise in Psalms 37 verse 25. Psalms 37 verse 25. Where David gives, under the Holy Spirit, of course, gives a testimony that's a promise, really. Because he says, I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging bread. In other words, they don't starve. Now, you always think, I try to be a little more humorous about that. I always say, he may not give you T-bone steak, but he can give you turnip green and cornbread. That much he can do, so that you don't starve. Now, that is a promise. He didn't promise anything, you know, fancy flowers, people think, but he will keep that stomach full somewhere, somehow. So, as long as we are mindful, really, of our spiritual life, we should be confident that he will meet our needs according to the riches of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, even when we face massive layoff, for example, or when we're in economic downtown, we should be confident that he will provide for us. God's plan, independent of environment, independent of what man thinks, what situation that man tries to create, it doesn't face God. He is omnipotent. Therefore, whatever plan, whatever promise he gives us, you look around you, no matter how hopeless, you can be confident he'll come true. A fourth principle is that immediate problems often can lead to a person being short-sighted. Immediate problems could often lead a person to becoming short-sighted. Now, Sarah's infertility caused her to be short-sighted in that she was only looking at her immediate condition instead of looking ahead to recognize that the Lord, who had made a promise to her husband, will fulfill it regardless of their condition. Let me probably bring this principle a little bit closer to home, as we say. Many times we become faced with problems and pains that we often forget to trust God's promises. Instead, we seek for easy solutions to get rid of the pains or the suffering. Or, in some situations, we may live and look so helpless that we are willing to try anything. An example could be, you know, problem of marriage. Let's go back using that problem to illustrate our point. A young person may look around him or her and there is no prospect for a husband or a spouse. So he or she becomes to panic. I don't see anyone who maybe could be my husband or my wife. So she stopped, he or start panicking. Well, let me tell you this. Faith doesn't mean that you see it. All you need is to trust the Lord. At the right time, I can assure you from nowhere. The only problem, though, is whether your spiritual life is in the right condition. Because otherwise, your eyes may be on something else, and the Lord drops the right person for you, right in front of you, and your eyes is looking for something past that person.
But if you have the right condition, I assure you, the person don't have to be in your vicinity when it is time. Trust him, you get it. So the point really is that because people don't want to trust the Lord, the first person that shows up, pow, they run, follow. It must be the right person. Especially if they said few things that cannot take all your ears, whatever that happened to be. But nevertheless, my point is when we are facing problems, we're always looking, become short-sighted. We just look at that immediate problem, don't look beyond that. So the point is that under pain, we must look beyond our present suffering to the one who never fails. We should look beyond the obvious to him who is invisible and yet omnipotent and omnipresent, who knows and can deal with every circumstances of our life. A fifth principle is that well-reasoned deductions are important when facing crises or major decisions. I repeat that. Well-reasoned deductions. That's, we're going to talk about reasoning here. Well-reasoned deductions are important when you face crises and when you want to make a major decision. Now, this was the principle that Abraham ignored or did not recognize. So the Lord had promised him that he will have his own son. Now, had he reasoned properly, he should have concluded that since the only wife he had was Sarah, that she must be the person through whom the promise will occur. If he had done so, he would not have accepted Sarah's offer of taking Hagar as a secondary wife, so to say. Now, this principle is particularly important because some of the promises of the Word of God are not always straightforward to understand and to apply. When the Lord made a promise to Abraham, he did not say that, at that time at least, that it was through Sarah that Abraham will have an heir, although this was hinted at. Of course, at a later time, this was made clearer to him. So the application of this principle then requires a much more thorough knowledge of the Word of God. In effect, when faced with a problem or a decision, we should draw on all principles in the Word of God that pertain to the problem in hand to ensure that we're not leaving anything out that will actually keep us from making the right choice or the right decision. Now, I realize that we do not have all the information or at one time, but it is my belief that those who are serious with their spiritual life will eventually have all the information necessary to reach the right solution for a particular problem. By this, I mean that with the few principles that we have in our soul, and under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, we will reach conclusions that will astound us and yet be the right solution for our problem. The point is that the more we know the Word of God, then the more, and of course the more we come under the control of the Holy Spirit, the more we're able to make the right deductions from the Word of God. I may put my point this way, and that is it, that once a person's ability to make correct decisions is directly proportional to the person's knowledge of God's Word and how often such individual comes under the control of the Holy Spirit. If you have a lot of the Word in your soul and you're constantly controlled by the Holy Spirit, invariably, you always make the right decision when faced with a problem. A sixth principle of application is that human solutions are always inadequate and lead to more complications. Human solutions always inadequate and will always lead to some more complications. Now, every human solution to a problem has a drawback. Now, it is only divine solution that is complete and free from complications. Now let me illustrate this in a very simple way with technology. See, every solution that technology provides us creates another problem. Now we have solved the problem of fast movement, and so we have created other problems associated with airplanes and automobiles. You know, a lot of death on the road and in there and so forth. Now we provide something like lightning, electricity, we enjoy it, and yet there are some who live very close to power generation plants, and they suffer ill health from radiation effects. So what am I saying is, if you go, take the field of medicine. We see that every drug has a side effect. I mean, doctors haven't told me yet of anyone that don't have a side effect. You take one thing to cure one thing, it produces something else. Now, well, of course, from what I hear from people and so on, in those days when they were using those herbs and plants, they didn't have side effects. As far as I understand, well, that's something that comes, that was a divine provision. But when man went in to synthesize it, it's okay. Then, human solution, human complication. Now, this is not to say that we should not seek advancement in technology, but that we must seek, at least in our, from our own perspective, we should never seek human solutions when the solution is only a divine one. Sarah provided a human solution by offering Hagar to Abraham, but that in turn created a problem between her and her maid. Besides, the effects of her human solution is still being felt today in the hostility between the Jews and the Arabs. This is where all this is coming. If we trace it, this is the beginning of Israeli and Arab conflict. Genesis 16, that's the beginning. Man's major problem is sin and rejection of God, but human solutions are aimed at eradicating poverty and making every person happy. That's human solution. We try to remove everything that will make people feel uncomfortable. And you know, that's what happens even from the pulpits. So those who stand behind the pulpit find a way to preach or whatever it is to teach in such a way that people will not be uncomfortable. And yet they live there with nothing in their soul. All it is, want everyone to be happy. All people are unhappy. They pass all kinds of law to ensure that no one is unhappy. And that's a fact, as they say. The more we do these things, the more problems come. But actually, these solutions can be summarized to only one thing: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So people become more disillusioned because we are trying to solve their problems of sin by human methods. There is, again, only one solution: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This solution, faith in Christ, brings no complications. Although somebody may say, what about persecutions? Well, you can be persecuted and be as happy as you can ever be. Persecution doesn't remove your happiness if you have the inner resources, the inner strength from the Lord. You can enjoy yourself, even Paul. So you see, that's why I say it has no complications. The seventh and the final principle that comes out of this passage is this: that believers alone, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, alone are unique on this planet. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ alone are unique on this planet. Now the implication is that we must operate on unique norms or standards. Furthermore, we should always question traditions or customs that have the potential of conflict with the Word of God. Loose law or loose tradition was followed. The news thing that they followed, Abraham and the wife, yeah? They should have not followed it. So my point is, we should never be afraid of standing alone on the truth. Abraham and Sarah apparently forgot this principle at this point in their life, for it seemed good to them to adopt the popular tradition of having surrogate mother, so to say, instead of questioning its validity in terms of God's will for their own lives. The point for us is that we must be extremely aware that we are unique and therefore should operate on unique principles. Whenever we find ourselves following popular tradition or customs, we must carefully examine those traditions to be sure that there's nothing in them that conflicts with God's word. In effect, we must not be afraid of going against a social norm and standard. A believer should never be afraid of that because he alone is unique on this planet. So that is why, before you go into any kind of tradition, establish clearly that it is in accordance with the Word of God. If it's inconsistent with the Word of God, it doesn't matter who is involved, you walk away from it. Because you alone are unique on this planet. The fact that you are the salt and the light of the world goes to that same thing. Being unique. We are unique. And we must so function. Our problem today is we are so much afraid of being unique. And so we want to go in, follow the crowd and flow, as they say, follow the flow. We are unique. We shouldn't do that. Well, so that brings us now with this principle, that brings us now to the problem of Sarah and Hagar in verses 5 and 6. Problem of Hagar and Sarah. See, if you recall, we just finished that, the end of verse 4 introduced, because it said literally that Hagar was slighting her mistress. So the end of verse 4 then introduced the problem between Sarah and Hagar. Hagar had changed her attitude towards her mistress. Now this change of attitude, please note, is not the normal mood change that women undergo through pregnancy. Instead, it is something deeper. The problem that exists between these two women are those that women encounter in a society that permits polygamous relationship. God's intention from creation is that a man should be husband to only one woman, but as man continued to seek human solutions to his problems, he found himself practicing polygamy. We know, some of this, when I say this word polygamy, I like to kind of rattle people's brain, especially in this country. There are a whole lot of people practicing polygamy in this country. We just use a word that just to dignify it. They have their husband, they have one wife, but they all have all these mistresses by the side. That's polygamy, in a sense. But you know, people don't see it that way because they're not living under the same roof. They're doing the same thing. At least there are people who practice it, in my opinion, are much more noble. Not that it's right, but at least they're much more noble because they're taking care of those women in a very direct way. But nevertheless, it's not right. That's not God's intention. Polygamy is not God's intention. For we know that for most part where polygamy was practiced, it was because of so many reasons. For example, in some cases, it would be because the first wife was unable to have children or to have especially sons, because sons were something very dear to them at that time. So what did they do next? They get another wife. Add on to it. And before you know it, they have a house full of women. Or even, in some cases, it is just simply the desire to have as many children as possible. For to them, having many children was often considered a sign of honor and weight. We know one man that the Bible at least gives us. I know King David was a polygamist. Solomon was probably the worst kind because he had 1,000 women. I don't know what he did with them, but he sure did have 1,000 women. Now, of course, we know what happened to him. The Bible tells us they were the source of his failure. So it's never really what God intends. But nevertheless, man does not know how to trust the Lord in such situations of childlessness. So he resorts to human solution, which in this case is to marry many wives. Now such relationship definitely will lead to jealousy, envy, and bitterness among the various wives. Now it is true that Sarah was a true wife here. Nevertheless, she was not sheltered, so to say, from jealousy. Nor was Hagar free of pride of superiority, because she was now going to have Abraham's son when Sarah couldn't. So she just, her head is now puffed up. So the problem between these two women now are elaborated in verses 5 and 6, which read, "Then Sarah said to Abraham, 'You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands,' Abraham said. 'Do with her what you think best.' Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her." Well, really, always remember one thing, though. When we look at this sense, the Old Testament background and things that the Lord has given mostly in the Old Testament about people's life, they are given to us according to the Apostle Paul so we can learn. There are principles that God wants us to derive from them. So there are two principles that emerge from these two verses that we should consider as a way of analyzing the passage. There are two important principles. The first principle is this: a man must always protect his wife, even from herself. I want you to get that point.
A man must always protect the wife, even protect the woman from herself. That's what I'm saying. And it's coming from this passage, and we're going to see how this principle came about. Now, this is because as the authority and the leader, the ultimate responsibility for the wife's welfare and actions, as far as marriage relationship is concerned, lies within him. So that's the first principle that we're going to establish. Secondly, when there is a serious conflict or problem in an organization, a family, or a system, the person with the highest authority must step in to resolve the conflict. The reason is that when people get angry, they lose the objectivity. But the person with the highest authority, in this case, is supposed to maintain his objectivity in order to resolve the conflict. And that is, as we're going to see, with Abraham, something is not quite what it's supposed to be. But we'll see that. Now, this first principle that a man should always protect the wife, even from herself, is drawn from verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 again. Sarah said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, the expression "you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering," really, the Greek, the Hebrew says, "my wrong on you." That's what all the Hebrew says. "My wrong on you." And then, you know, the translation of NIV is quite interpretative. It just says, "my wrong on you." Now, the word "wrong" is a translation of the Hebrew word "kemas" or "hamas." We can spell it as C-H-A-M-A-S, Hamas, or some would say Hamas. Hamas means violence. It means wrong, cruelty, or injustice. In our context, know that the best meaning is wrong. So the question is, how should we really understand the statement of Sarah? Because the Hebrew literally says, "my wrong on you." Now, that is she, Sarah, here saying that Abraham should suffer the same wrong as she is suffering? Or is she blaming Abraham for the wrong that Hagar has done to her? These are two questions, because it doesn't really say that. It just says, "my wrong on you." Well, certainly, looking at the various contents of everything, she was blaming Abraham. So the translation of the NIV, though interpretative, is an excellent one because it captures the whole concept. Sarah is saying that it was Abraham's fault she was having problem with Hagar. But see, wait a minute now. Is not Sarah who pleaded with Abraham to have sex with Hagar? Now, how is that Abraham's fault? And we'll see. Well, she even admits here when she says, "I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me." The expression "your arms" is literally "your bosom." So this, because the Hebrew word used here is the word "check" or "check." C-H-E-Y-Q, check. It means hollow or bottom or bosom. This word is used in different ways, but in our context, it is used in the sense of bosom or lap to refer to sexual relationship. The wrong that Sarah was concerned with was the despising of Hagar, but really, how is that Abraham's fault? How is it? Now, Sarah's response is that Abraham, in other words, had Abraham not got Hagar pregnant, she would not have despised her. See, that's her argument. Always a thing that amazes me, how people reason when they lose all sense of objectivity. When the emotion took over, their reasoning just, I never can understand it.
Well, this is exactly what we see here. Furthermore, she seems to imply that if Abraham did not want any heir, see, that's Abraham's fault. You, is your fault for wanting an heir. That's what she's implying. Yeah, if you didn't want any heir, then I wouldn't be doing what I did. Well, really, Sarah at this point has lost all sense of objectivity. She wanted Abraham to impregnate Hagar, but she was not ready for the possible outcome. She did not think through her actions. She was short-sighted and concerned with the immediate problem and its immediate solution. Now, Sarah's reaction continues till today. Many women have become pregnant without thinking through the problems involved. Some of them, especially those outside the marriage bounds, some of them have thought that's a way to capture a man, not knowing what they're getting themselves into. So, this is what we see here. Now, we know that Sarah was frustrated and that she had become to a point where she had to blame someone. She's frustrated now. So she has to blame someone. Now, you know, I mean, all I'm going to say now, who better to blame than the husband? Now, you just think about it in a husband-wife relationship. Who do they blame? Well, you have the answer. Well, she refused to take responsibility for her decision, and so she pushes off the blame on her husband. Now, we know at this point that Sarah was not only immature as a believer, but completely out of fellowship. Ain't no doubt about it. For if she was in fellowship and matured, she would have said something like this to her husband. Now, this is what I think she should have said. She would say, well, I did not anticipate this attitude of Hagar when I gave her to you to get her pregnant. Now she is despising me. How should I handle this problem? That's what being a better way to go. But no, she says it's your fault. It's your fault, Abraham. Well, if this had been her attitude, then we would have realized that she was indeed matured, a believer, and also being in fellowship. But being immature and being out of fellowship, she refused to face herself and take responsibility for her action. Now, we cannot emphasize that the most difficult thing in this life is for us to face ourselves and own up to our failures. That's the most difficult thing. We don't like to look at ourselves. We can always push it to the next person, but we just don't like to look at ourselves. And that's what happens from a lot of pulpits, where they are actually, what I would say, mutilating the word of God so that people will not face themselves. But the more we mature spiritually, the more we do not look for a patsy or someone to blame for our own failures. We learn how to take full responsibilities for our actions, and we face ourselves squarely in the light of God's word. Now, it is true that Sarah was at fault, but in blaming her husband, she is really saying that Abraham should have shielded her from her mistake. You see why that first principle? That a man must protect the woman, the wife, even from herself. That's exactly what sentiment Sarah is saying here. You know, I'm going to make a mistake. Why didn't you keep me from making that mistake? That's exactly what she's saying. Well, this goes right back to that heart of the principle that I stated, that a man is ultimately responsible for protecting the wife. I know that we live in a time when it's not politically correct to say this kind of thing. But then, see what political correctness can do. I know because of this, because most women do not want to accept their husband's authority, and therefore, a man uses that for an excuse for not following up through his responsibility. For you see, all Abraham had to do was to stick to the promise that the Lord had given him and insisted that Sarah was the one who will bear the heir that the Lord had promised. If he did this, he would have protected Sarah from herself. So, many men do not realize that sometimes when their wives suggest things to them, that they are really, and sometimes they really do not mean it,
But what they are looking for or waiting is for their husbands to give them assurance or to give them leadership. But there are very few men today. So that's why we are part of the problem. Now the story would have been different though had Abraham said to Sarah something like this. This is what I believe. If he said, if we have a different story. When Sarah was pleading for Abraham to have sex with Hagar and so on. If Abraham says something like, honey, do not worry about that you don't have a son yet. I appreciate your offer, but let us wait on the Lord. If he has said that, we can almost be certain, of course. I don't want to make this seem so simplistic. If he had said this, I'm almost certain that Sarah would have become so angry with Abraham by saying something like, oh, so you don't really care about me. You don't care what happens to me, do you? You see all these women tormenting me? You don't care. But you know, if Abraham stayed on such a decision, then this whole chapter would not have been written. Who knows? We probably don't have the conflict between Arab and Israel. But, you know, the Lord knew all that's going to take place anyway. So the point I want to really make, the point that I want all men to get is quite simple. When you protect your wife from herself, she will not like it at that time. Now, every man should get this. If you're a believing man that has a husband, or thinking that one day you will marry one. Did I get this principle in your head? That when you do what that's the right thing to protect her, even from herself, she will not like it. She will think that you are treating her like a child and even charge you of things that you can even imagine. But if your protection is based on the truth, the absolute truth of the word of God, you should not move from your position. For in the end, she will appreciate you. In the end. Please, I did not say she will immediately appreciate you. It doesn't happen that way. She may be angry for some period. Of course, if she is a person who is concerned about her spiritual life, her anger will be short-lived because she cannot afford to be out of fellowship. So the principle that I have stressed should remind any woman that at least is contemplating a marriage, that she ought to be sure that the will-be husband is spiritually more mature than she is. She must be sure of that. Or at least in the process of maturing. For it is only a matured man that can stand firm, take the heat, because he is standing on the truth, regardless of the pressure that the wife may bring upon him. So, this is the thing that every woman probably don't understand that. But if you've been taught the word, you should know that. Whenever you see a man, the first thing you must look for, their spiritual life. Where are they spiritually? Now, I know people tell me all these kind of things, your hormones go wild. Now, that is the devil trying to destroy you. Push that aside and begin to look for something that is what we call the spiritual maturity in a man. All of that factors, to me, are not essential. So Sarah, in her anger, says something that is quite interesting to me, because she says, may the Lord judge between you and me. Well, the word judge here has the implication of may the Lord punish you, or may the Lord vindicate. So it is used in the sense of deciding controversy. So, in a sense, Sarah is saying that she is handing over the wrong done to her to the Lord, since it was Abraham's fault. Well, Sarah, it's entirely too late for her to be saying this. She should have handed her concerns to the Lord and not to have opted for the human solution she went into. So it is certainly her frustration that she is at this point venting. For if the Lord was to discipline her husband, I assure you she'll be the first to cry for help. So you can tell that all she is doing now is just venting. And that is why, if you're a man, you must know how to protect your wife from herself. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not actually known Christ as his or her Savior. Maybe a nice person, sweet and lovely. But you die, you go to hell because you have never really placed your trust in the person of Christ. You say, well, I go to church, I've done all this. No, the issue here is, have you personally thought about your eternal destiny? Have you personally realized that you cannot do anything to bring about eternal salvation? Have you personally come to the point where you say, well, okay, Lord, I know I want to go to heaven. And I also know there's no way I can get there except that your son, Jesus Christ, the very God went to the cross and died for my sins. I am trusting him for my eternal salvation. Now, if you've done this, then you'll be a child of God. If you've not, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. So if you are here without Christ, let me also tell you, the awesome alternative is spending eternity in a lake of fire. But you can escape that by a simple act of faith, telling God the Father that you trust his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us. For we ask in Christ's name.